and speaking in tongues. Last week, we closed the message with five strong descriptions relating to water and the person of the Spirit, and noted that the Spirit is spoken of as being outpoured, and we think of walking through a heavy downpour. We have in relationship to the Spirit the word baptism used, water into which we are placed. In regard to the Spirit, we are said to be filled with the Spirit. Again, the imagery is of drinking the Spirit. And then there is an additional word of letting the Spirit flow from us. Out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. So outpouring, baptism, fill, drink, flow, all describe that when the Spirit comes upon us, He comes in a generous measure. It is a thoroughly dousing experience. We know that the Spirit has come because we are soaked in His presence. And the Spirit, in addition to soaking us in His presence, has saturated Himself in us. So that within and outside of us, there is the element of the Spirit. What the Spirit is seeking to do, in addition to glorifying Jesus Christ in our life and reaching the world for the Lord, is the Spirit is seeking also to touch the depths of our being. And if we think of our nature as body, soul, and spirit, as Paul suggests in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, we might, for purposes of illustration, think of ourselves as consisting of concentric circles. And please hear in my explanation of the nature of our lives, the diagram that I'm using this evening is disposable. The truth is what I want to illustrate, and so don't anybody get hung up on technicalities of the theology here. I think it's fairly accurate, but I don't want people to think they're a circle within a circle within a circle. All right? But for purposes of illustration, our outward being, the body, in the Greek, the word is soma. And we have to ask, if we want something to touch our body, to relax us and rest us, what would that be? Well, I enjoy a good back rub. Back rub does little for my spirit, but it does wonders for my body. And a foot rub is just about as good as a back rub. So that which affects our body, our soma, is restful and relaxing. There is an inner perimeter to us. The Greek word is psyche, and that comes across in the English as soul. And the soul generally is defined as the emotions, the mind, and the will. And if we want to speak about the things that reach the soul, I can think of some things. If you want to touch the emotional dimension to my soul, then let me be exposed to glorious music. If you want to touch in a deeper level the mind aspect of my soul, then give me an intellectual challenge. And if you want to touch the will aspect of my soul, then present to me a courageous decision. And give me any of those components, thrilling music, intellectual challenge, or courageous decision, and you will touch and enlarge and relax and rest the dimension of my psyche. But there is a circle within the circle, which is the pneuma, the spirit, the nuclear core. And God seeks to reach us there so that in our heart, when we are at moments of rest in the presence of God, we might do what the hymn writer has said, be lost in wonder, love, and praise. And perhaps the bullseye within all of this dimension of the body, the soul, and the spirit is this aspect that Jesus spoke about in John chapter 7. When he said on the last day of the feast, it's great day, he stood up and cried, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes on me, as the Spirit says, or as the Scripture says, rivers of living water shall flow out of his koilia. Now that looks very much like the word colon, and I suspect there is an interrelationship between the two, but it describes the belly, or even in the Greek, the womb, and what it represented in our language was the gut or the core of the personality, where life really proceeds, the inner being of you. And Jesus says that when the Spirit comes upon you, He reaches all dimensions of you, but He comes into that essential core where you live, where everything proceeds out of it. And as the Spirit comes and we drink of Him, then out of that innermost being, that centering of our personality, and that's a tremendous word in psychological circles, talking about centering, finding that place where we are at rest with God and others and ourselves. Out of that centering comes rivers of living water. King James, or maybe it's not the King James, but it's I've heard the phrase that out of your innermost being shall come streams. Have you heard that phrase? Streams. And I decided to do a little word study on the actual Greek word John employs, and discovered that word really always represents, when it is used in the New Testament, the idea and imagery of a rather considerable body of water. The word rivers, therefore, describes it. The same word in John chapter, or in Matthew 7, 25 and 27 is translated floods. The floods came up against the house. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, 26 talks about being in peril of waters. That is, he's been in trouble on the seas. And Revelation 12 speaks about a great river, that is the river of the water of life, and the Jordan River and the great Euphrates River, both considerable bodies of water in biblical days, are described by this same word. So what Jesus is saying is, when you've drunk of the Spirit, then out of that inner centering in you is going to flow not a small trickle of water, not even a stream. And we have here the idea of a trickle of water being represented if you turn a tap on and a little bit of water comes out. But when the Spirit has truly penetrated our life, then out of that inner core of our life is going to flow a surging and powerful stream of water, that essence of vitality and life and godliness and flow of the energy and character of God. And somehow the Spirit of God is going to take our personality and do something marvelous with it, and have flowing out of that personality the life of Jesus, the personality and the power and the character of Jesus Christ will flow out of that inner man as we walk with Christ and as we experience His Spirit. And this is what Jesus meant. John says, John 7:39, by this He means the Spirit, whom also those who believed in Him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. So when does this flowing out of the inner man, these rivers, when does that take place? Well, John says it wasn't up until the time Jesus was glorified. That is, until He was ascended into heaven. The Spirit is not considered as given, even though in John 20:22, the disciples received the conversion work of the Lord, and He breathed on them, and they received eternal life, they received the Spirit. But even that is not counted as the Spirit being given. What Jesus is referring to is the day of Pentecost, when the disciples, the 120 of them, for the first time drink of the Spirit who is outpoured, and then out of that company, out of their inner being, flow this river of the Spirit, which reaches out in three directions. It's a river of praise going upward to God in worship. It is a river going outward in evangelism, and it is a river going back inward in edification. And when you look at the work of the Spirit in your life, He's always going in those directions, going up and going out and going in. Speaking in other tongues, therefore, as a subject in itself, cannot be isolated from this river of the Spirit, for it is a component to the river that Jesus spoke of when He described in John 7, 37 through 39, the Spirit being outpoured and then rivers flowing out from us. Tongues is not the whole river, but the river cannot be understood without tongues, nor can tongues be understood without the river. For tongues can so easily be a thing unto themselves and an object of conversation to themselves, but tongues are related to this flowing of the Spirit of God, which is reaching upward in worship, reaching outward in concern for the world, and reaching inward to build up the inner man. A common term that has been used for speaking in tongues in the charismatic renewal has been the Greek word glossolalia. And it simply means, from glossa meaning tongue and lalein to speak in tongues, therefore, is the meaning of glossolalia. Three basic definitions have been given to glossa or to tongue. Two of them are biblical and one is in error. And let me go through the three. The first definition that has been given to tongue is simply that it refers to the organ of speech. So you can read in the New Testament several occasions where simply the word tongue is used. Like Lazarus, for example, was in Abraham's bosom and the rich man was in hell and he wanted Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue. The word there, tongue, glossa, is the same word used in Acts 2:4. They spoke with other tongues. Organ of speech. A second reference, though, that has been put to glossa is that it is ecstatic utterance. Ecstatic utterance. And this is how sometimes tongues has been translated in some editions of the Bible, like the New English Bible, Barclay's Bible, Williams Bible, Goodspeed Bible, and a translation by a gentleman named Ward. And when you come, therefore, to 1 Corinthians 12:10, which describes the gift of tongues, the word that they use is ecstatic utterance. However, ecstasy is never an appropriate word scripturally to speak of a person who is speaking in tongues. And I want to be very exact on the meaning of the word ecstasy, for it comes out of two Greek words, ek, meaning out of, and stasis, meaning being. And therefore, ecstasy is a person who is out of being. And a person who is ecstatic is a person who has momentarily gotten leave of themselves and are transported it's a trance, maybe is a way of describing it. In fact, the word ecstasis is used 7 times in the New Testament. 3 times it is used of Peter and Paul, who had great visions, not speaking in tongues, but great visions. And 4 other times it is used to describe people's reactions to miracles. And there's another closely related word to ecstasis, existemai, which is always used to describe people's reactions to the power of God. But never does a person speaking in tongues is that person described as in ecstasy. It is the people who are observing the phenomenon of what God is doing, who are unbelievers, who are momentarily beside themselves and out of themselves with wonder and awe. I say that because there are some people that think that in order to speak in tongues, you must get into a subconscious or unconscious state. And when you have let yourself drift into this subconscious state or the chanting of the great Om or whatever it is that renders you in a receptive mode, then when you are outside yourself, the Spirit takes over and does everything and you are for the moment out of your being. But nothing could be farther from a scriptural definition. The person who ministers in the spiritual gift of tongues or in prophecy is in control. If I'd only known this all the years of my youth growing up in a Pentecostal church where I would come to an altar and seek the baptism in the Spirit and I was waiting for the moment to come when the Spirit would anesthetize me so that I could go on automatic control and while out of it, receive the baptism in the Spirit, speak with other tongues, and then somebody would stir me back to life and say, "You've received the baptism in the Spirit." It is the work of the Spirit which causes the unbeliever to have the ecstasy. And the believer is the one who is always, at all times, functioning in the spiritual gifts in control. The Spirit is in control, but the believer also is functioning with rationality. So it is not, as some have said, that speaking in tongues is ecstasy or saying the same word long enough till you get yourself in a subconscious state. Some people say praise the Lord so many times that they are hoping, I think, through the vain repetition of a phrase to render themselves in a receptive mode to somehow have the Spirit work deeper in them. Forgetting Jesus' words that we are to avoid vain repetitions. Now, a repetition doesn't have to be vain. Jesus simply says, avoid vain repetitions. Repetitions that are used to conjure up the Spirit of God. The Spirit does not need to be conjured up. He is present. The third way that glossa is used in the New Testament is to simply speak a language. And there are various descriptions of this in the New Testament. We have new tongues, Mark 16:17. Jesus promises the disciples they will speak with new tongues. We have Acts 2:4, which says they will speak with other tongues. And this is in Acts chapter 2, is the only time in the New Testament where clearly discernible human languages are spoken. in the speaking with other tongues. They were languages not learned by the speaker, but they were recognizable by the audience. And then there are diverse tongues, 1 Corinthians 12:10, and these represent different kinds of tongues, that is, people speaking in tongues. We recognize immediately that there is a difference in people speaking, and sometimes within our own life as we speak, we find ourselves speaking in a different way than maybe a past work of the Spirit in us. And then there, fourth, is what King James calls unknown tongues, although the word unknown is not in the Greek text, and it is used five times in the King James text, all in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 2, 4, 14, 19, six times, verse 27 as well. And the reason why the King James uses unknown is that every time tongues in those verses are used, it is used as a contrast to rational speech or intelligible speech. And there perhaps is a lot to be suggested from Paul's comparison of speaking in tongues with speech that is coming out of the rational side of the being. There has been a lot of research linguistically on people who have spoken with other tongues. I'm sure you're aware of some of this research. William Samarin, one such researcher, has said that in spite of artificial similarities, glossolalia is fundamentally not language. All specimens of glossolalia that have ever been studied have produced no features that would even suggest they reflect some kind of communicative system. Obviously, that would differ from the Acts 2 kinds of tongues. Samarin goes on to call glossolalia a form of extemporaneous pseudo-language. And a charismatic writer picks up on this. George Malone, in his work, These Controversial Gifts, says that this kind of pseudo-language, Samarin's technical term for it, is probably some form of precognitive speech. That is, precognitive means speech before you think it out, while you were still saying phrases and syllables and utterances and we're not knowing what the words were when you were younger. It's precognitive speech, which is not filtered through the mind for orderly arrangement, and which, when delivered, may sound like a language, but is really lacking in any form, syntax, or specific vocabulary. It is not ecstatic, although emotion may or may not be experienced during the speaking with tongues. The mind is functioning, although it is not leading the process. In normal, rational speech, the mind is always leading the process. But in speaking in tongues, the speaker knows what he or she is doing, but may not know the meaning of what is being said. It is speech which has been given not only to men, but to angels, to be used in worship. Paul speaks of it as a language of men and of angels. It is effusive prayer in which the heart and soul are poured out to God. Therefore, this aspect of tongues is a praying to God from the non-rational side of our being. And that's an important form of communication. All of us recognize that when we try to communicate to someone that we love them, that we can say, "I love you." But there's a non-rational form of communication where a mind is not involved, and a kiss is a way of saying, "I love you." How do we communicate to God if we're not communicating on our verbal, rational side? Scriptures are providing us, through the gift of tongues, an opportunity to pour out our heart to God in prayer, and to not let our mind be leading the process, but let our spirit lead the process. And what comes out is not a grammatical, a syntactical kind of language structure, but a pouring out of the soul. And indeed, when you open to the Old Testament, you'll find some pre-Pentecostal experiences in the Psalms, as well as in Hannah's experience in 1 Samuel, where she is so desperate before God that he answered her prayer for a child, that when the priest Eli comes upon her, she gives the appearance of a person being drunk. And Eli cannot understand what she is saying. He can't grab hold of it. And he asks her, "What are you doing here?" And she says, "I have been pouring out my soul unto God. And there's no better way that I have for explaining speaking in tongues than this very dimension, that it involves a pouring out of the soul unto God." You can do this with the mind, obviously, but God has appointed that we pray to Him and praise Him both with the mind and with this dimension of our being that touches our non-rational side. So speaking in tongues, or glossa, is simply, first of all, a reference to the tongue, and secondly, it is a reference to a language of which there are different components mentioned in Scripture. We want to look at the whole dimension of how then is tongues or glossa used in the New Testament. And there are four ways that tongues function in the believer and in the church. The first way that glossa or tongues function is in relationship to the baptism in the Spirit. And we look at the book of Acts for discovering this. The first reference is Acts 2:4. They all were filled with the Spirit and spoke with other tongues as the Spirit gave them to utter. All spoke in tongues. There is many use a law of biblical interpretation which says that the first occurrence of something is the determining and controlling way of understanding that spirituality. And here on the day of Pentecost, we find that when all were baptized in the Spirit, the Scriptures do not say that then some prophesied and some did works of healing and some exercised discernment and some gave utterances in tongues and some interpreted tongues and some gave wisdom and some gave a word of knowledge. But you have in Acts chapter 2:4 this glossa as being a part of the experience of all those who receive the Spirit. And I would suggest as we look at the other instances in Acts of the baptism in the Spirit that glossa or tongues was a part of them all. Second reference to the baptism in the Spirit is in Acts chapter 8 verses 16 and 17 where the Samaritans have Peter and John come to them from Jerusalem. And they had already believed in Jesus and had been baptized in water, but had not yet received the Spirit. So Peter and John lay hands upon them that they might receive the Spirit. And then suddenly in Acts we find that there is no reference to tongues on that occasion as happened on the day of Pentecost. And so we are quick often to assume that, well, Pentecost must have been a unique experience since they didn't speak in tongues in Samaria. But I think that is a little too simplistic in looking at the text. There are some clues within the text itself that something happened when the Spirit came upon the Samaritans. For one thing, Simon saw that the Spirit was given. Remember last week in dealing with the promise of the Father, we noted that the content of that promise was something you have seen and heard. And another phrase that is used specifically of the Spirit in chapter 8, verse 16, is that He had not yet fallen upon them. And now the New International Version says, for the Spirit had not yet come upon them. But the Greek word is literally the word to fall upon. And it's a very physical word. It's used in Luke 15:20 for the prodigal son who comes home and falls on his father's neck. It's used in Acts chapter 20, verse 10, when Eutychus, the boy that listened to Paul's long-winded sermon, fell out the window, dead on the ground. Paul came down and fell upon him, giving him mouth-to-mouth spiritual resuscitation. I don't know. In Acts 20, verse 37, when Paul was saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, they fell on his neck. And in Acts 10:44, at Cornelius' house, while Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were hearing the word, and they began to speak with other tongues. And Acts 11:15 says that the Spirit fell upon Cornelius as upon us, Acts 2, at the beginning. It's interesting that in Acts 2, the Spirit is described as being poured out. But here, Peter, in later describing the experience, says it was the Spirit fell upon us. And the Spirit fell upon Cornelius. And the Spirit falls upon the Samaritans. There's something physical to it, something arresting, something that is not simply sort of passé, that, well, you receive the Spirit when you are converted and then there's no dramatic spiritual experience the rest of your life. You just sort of sail along. But it's very evident from looking at Peter's words that the early church expected that when hands were laid upon people, there was some physical accompaniment, some sign, some evidence that the Spirit had come. In Acts 9:17, we have the third instance of the baptism in the Spirit. And that is Saul. When he is converted on the road to Damascus, then the Lord sends to him Ananias to lay hands upon him that he might receive the Spirit and receive his sight. Here again, we are not told that Paul spoke in tongues on the occasion. But by using a process of deduction, we come to the conclusion in 1 Corinthians 14 that tongues were a regular part of his prayer life. That he spoke in tongues, he said, more than you do. And when he came in 55 AD, some 25 years after his conversion experience, to a group of 12 followers of John the Baptist at Ephesus, the first question he asked them was, having believed, did you receive the Spirit? And then he laid hands upon them and they received the Spirit and spoke with other tongues. It is almost inconceivable to me to assume that an apostle of the church would not have had the same experience as the apostles who followed the Lord after the flesh. And we know that certainly there had to be a time when this came a part of his experience, since tongues was such an important part of his prayer life. Then there's the experience of Cornelius, the fourth experience in Acts, chapter 10 and 11, where the Spirit comes upon Cornelius and his family. And they receive the Spirit, the Spirit falls upon them, and they speak all, again, with other tongues. And then finally, the fifth experience in Ephesus, chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. And once more, they receive the Spirit and speak with tongues. So of the five instances clearly in Acts where people receive the Spirit, three times it is explicitly mentioned that people spoke in tongues. And in another, four, the experience with Paul, surely at some time he began this. It is logical to assume that his beginning experience would be identical to that of the day of Pentecost. And at Samaria, likewise, the Spirit falls upon them. Now, there are some who say, but this doesn't prove a case that all in the baptism of the Spirit speak with tongues, since only three out of five instances mention speaking in tongues. But to say that that then would draw one to the conclusion that all do not speak in tongues is to miss out on understanding what kind of an historian Luke is. That Luke leaves some things unsaid because he takes them for granted. For example, it would be the position of, I think, most every believer, except perhaps the community of Quakers, that water baptism is a part and a component of initial Christian experience. Repent and be baptized. And we would understand from that, based upon the book of Acts teaching, that all who believe are baptized in water. I don't think anyone, other than perhaps the Quakers, would assume that New Testament people were not people who, after conversion, were baptized in water. That's an understanding. But if you go through the book of Acts, you will find in the 26 specific instances where there are conversion accounts in Acts, either of groups as a whole or individuals one by one, of 26 conversion accounts, only 9 times does Luke even mention that a person was baptized in water. Is he then giving us a ratio that only approximately 1 out of every 4 believers who come to the Lord need to be baptized in water? No, that's not what he's doing. It is such a common thing within the church, commonly understood, that you repent and are baptized. That on the account in Acts 13 and 14 of Paul's first missionary journey, which saw thousands of people won to the faith, out of that whole missionary journey, he doesn't even mention water baptism one time. What Luke is doing is helping us to see that the day of Pentecost kind of an experience was recreated at Cornelius' house, recreated 25 years later at Ephesus, and that it was the experience at Samaria and the experience in Saul's life as well. Now, there are some who say, well, you cannot take doctrine out of the book of Acts, because in order to have a doctrine of tongues associated with the baptism of the Spirit, you will have to find the teaching in the epistles, because the epistles contain what is called didactic teaching. Now, didactic simply is a word meaning to teach in a systematic way, like I'm trying to do tonight. And so there are those who say, well, if you expected tongues to be associated with the baptism of the Spirit, Paul surely would have taken this theme up in one of the epistles and dealt with it if he felt it was important. But we must remember that many themes were not dealt with in the epistles that were very important in the life of the church. And the reason why they weren't dealt with is that they were not matters of controversy in the church. For example, there is no didactic or systematic teaching in the epistles on the Trinity. And we take our understanding of the Trinity out of the historical sections, the Gospels and Acts, as well as references in the epistles. There is no didactic teaching or systematic teaching in the epistles on the virgin birth. We get that out of the Gospels, but no one of us is going to throw the virgin birth out because it is not systematically taught in the epistles. Nor is there any sequential or didactic teaching in the epistles on how we are to baptize somebody, whether sprinkling, immersion, or whatever. But we don't throw that out because it is not taught. In fact, there would not even be systematic teaching on the Lord's Supper in the epistles were it not for the fact the Corinthians were having a problem with it, and that's why it was discussed. This is an area where we are led to assume that the early church was not having a problem. In fact, we can take doctrine from the book of Acts based upon the clear teaching of the Scriptures themselves, where Paul, writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for doctrine." All Scripture, including the book of Acts, is useful for doctrine. And Luke represents the truth that God is revealing Himself in history. And the part of understanding God's ways is to understand how He moved through the historical processes He created. Among those were the 120 at the day of Pentecost, Samaria, Saul of Tarsus, Cornelius, and the disciples at Ephesus. So we would understand and expect from this examination of the Scripture that tongues is an aspect and a component of that river which begins welling up with the baptism in the Spirit. This is, however, not the only use for tongues in the New Testament. It is also one of the 9 spiritualities of the Spirit, sometimes called the gifts of the Spirit. We're going to be looking at these next week. In 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, the word charisma, though, is not used of these gifts. It is spiritualities. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:30, of these gifts do all speak in tongues? And the obvious answer to that is no, not all speak in tongues. And there are some who say, well, there's your answer right there. Not all speak in tongues. Therefore, tongues is not always a part of an experience with the baptism in the Spirit. But that's not the way Paul is answering the question. He is answering the question about the gift of tongues as it is used when the saints are gathered together and someone in the body stands up and gives an utterance. And then someone else will interpret it. And the difference between tongues in that occasion and tongues in the personal use is that Paul is dealing with the spiritualities or the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 that relate to the common good. And in reference to these gifts which relate to the common good, the question is, do all speak in tongues? And the answer is no. Paul will later turn right around and say, I would have every one of you speak in tongues. I'd rather you prophesy. On the personal level, I would like every one of you to, but in the church, prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Therefore, in a public setting, prophecy or preaching the word of God or testifying of God is far more appropriate than many people rising and giving utterances in tongues. Paul in his own personal life says in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 14, I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in church, I would rather speak 5 words of understanding. Therefore, in the church, when there's an utterance of tongues, and by the way, I think we have incorrectly called it a message in tongues. That is not a scriptural reference, and it is a kind of a Pentecostal tradition that somebody is giving a message in tongues. But if I understand that he that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks unto God, tongues, therefore, is not God sending a message to us. It is from our spirit prayer going up to God. And therefore, it is not a message God is giving us as much as it is an utterance of prayer or praise or petition or intercession going up to God. So tongues is associated with a special gift when we're gathered together. Then thirdly, tongues may be and is a personal language of prayer to be used freely in our personal life and appropriate for the personal life. 1 Corinthians 14:2 says, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh unto God. Prayer is that which addresses God. And prayer is composed of praise. It's composed of thanksgiving. It's composed of petition. It is composed of confession. It is composed of intercession. And therefore, when we pray, when we speak to God in an unknown tongue, I found myself at times being very aware that I was praising God in a way that my rational mind could not comprehend. I found myself interceding for others and for countries and for whole areas and for whole needs in a way that I didn't understand how I was interceding, but the Spirit was praying through me in that moment. I found myself thanking God I think we could find ourselves confessing as well those deep dimensions of our personality that even our rationality does not understand. And there's much about our personality that we do not know. And hidden marks that have been left upon our life from the past that we need to be built up from devastating scars that maybe even we have blocked out of our consciousness. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaks unto God. Paul says in Romans 8:26-27 that there are times when we're going through tough times that we don't even know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Sighs too deep for words. Or perhaps he is here speaking of that ministry of the Spirit through tongues which helps us in intercession. Since tongues is speaking to God, it is never the language of evangelism. There's some who've looked at the day of Pentecost and said, the early disciples didn't have enough time to learn all the languages of the world, so God gave them the new languages so they could preach in to avoid all those years of study. And that's not the case. So when they're all done speaking with tongues in Acts chapter 2, the unbelievers are confused, some of them are amazed, and some of them are mocking. And what quickens their heart and what penetrates and brings results for the gospel is that the tongues have attracted the attention, but it's Peter's message in the language of Aramaic, which they understood, that produces the response. Tongues were never used for evangelism. They're addressed to God. Now, it's true that there have been unbelievers in a service, and we've heard accounts, and there have been written accounts of this, who have heard someone. I was in Yugoslavia, for example, several years ago. It was in a little church, Nova Mesa, which a little building out on a river stream. And there was a young man that came into that small Pentecostal assembly one evening who was studying for the priesthood, who was fluent in the biblical languages of Hebrew and Greek and also the Latin language, but who was struggling and in agony with his soul, wondering if God existed. And this little church of about 40 or so believers praying. And as he was there at the front that evening, one of the old ladies in the congregation was kneeling at the altar, and she was praying in the Spirit, praying a language she did not understand. And no one would have ever understood what she was saying had there not been the fact that that young priest was there that evening who knew Hebrew fluently. And in the language in which this woman was speaking, she was addressing the needs of his heart to God. And when he found out that this little old peasant lady understood and knew not one word of Hebrew, nor did anyone in the congregation, although she spoke it fluently, he gave his life to Christ and is now a leader in the charismatic renewal in Yugoslavia. Sign of the Spirit's presence. It's not the language of evangelism, it's the language of prayer, but as the language of prayer, it may reach out sometime and confront someone with a powerful sign of God's presence. So tongues is speaking to God as the personal language of prayer. Tongues edify the believer, 1 Corinthians 14:4. And I don't understand how they do that. I do know that I find it impossible in my own spiritual life to pray in tongues when I am angry. I find it impossible to pray in tongues when I have sinned. I find it impossible to pray in tongues when I've got it in for someone. And that would suggest to me that tongues really is of the Spirit. Because I find it only possible to really purely pray in tongues when things are right between me and the Lord and when things are right between me and someone else. And then I find that praying in tongues really builds up. It ministers to me and to you on a subconscious level. It's like laughing is a non-rational side of our being, but boy, when we have really laughed wholesomely, how good and rested we feel. And speaking in tongues is that which has been designed by God to build up our inner spirituality. And then I think tongues is a means by which our non-cognitive, non-rational side reaches out to God. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:14-15, I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit. And here he's speaking of praying and singing in tongues as compared to praying and singing in language that he knows. because he knows that in our relationship with God, the non-cognitive, non-rational side of us needs to be caught up in God as well. So tongues is a personal language of prayer. And the fourth thing that tongues represents in the New Testament is it is a sign to unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 14:20 through 22. This is a notoriously difficult passage to interpret, because on the one hand, Paul is saying tongues are a sign to the unbeliever, and then he turns right around and says prophecy is for believers, and then he says, but if an unbeliever comes and hears you all speaking with tongues, he won't understand. But if he hears you all prophesy, the secrets of his heart will be disclosed, and he'll fall down on his face and confess that God is truly Lord. So on the one hand, he's saying it's a sign to unbelievers, and then he turns around and says, if you see unbelievers there, prophesy, don't speak in tongues. And so we're left with kind of a conundrum. What does he mean by it being a sign to the unbelievers? Some think Paul here is using irony, and that the Corinthians, and I kind of think that he might have been using irony here, that the Corinthians were people who judged the success of a service by if everybody was speaking in tongues. That's like how in some of the churches I grew up in. Well, it was the Spirit. Did the Spirit move tonight? Oh, the Spirit moved. The pastor never preached. And maybe we need some more services like that. I'm a candidate for that. I mean, a lot less preparation time. And we judged the success of a service by whether we felt a moving of the Spirit or how many people spoke in tongues. And that's evidently what the Corinthians were doing, by the way. They were judging the spirituality or the success of a service by how much tongues were present. And Paul may have been doing a kind of a thing with the Old Testament on them, because he quotes the passage out of Isaiah where he says, by a stammering tongue and strange lips I will speak to you. And what he is referring to is the captivity of Israel, and saying, because your hearts have been away from God, I'm going to send somebody speaking a strange language on you, and that'll be a sign of God's judgment. And so there's some think, looking at this passage, that what Paul is saying to the Corinthians is, tongues are a sign to the unbeliever, unbelieving Israel. And if you need tongues as a sign of God's presence, then you're an unbeliever. Because God's presence is manifested in more ways than simply expecting that, well, it isn't a real spiritual service unless there have been tongues. So maybe that's what he meant, using irony. And Paul was perfectly capable of using irony and satire. But another legitimate way to understand that is that Paul is talking about the dimension of tongues where clear languages are understood by a listener, such as the day of Pentecost when it is a sign. Now, it was not on the day of Pentecost a means by which people came to salvation, but it was a sign of God's presence. And therefore, when an unbeliever comes in and a tongue is spoken, which is understood in a language by someone who knows that language, it will indeed be a sign. Since the occurrence is rather rare, and I think by the way, that anytime believers get together and speak in other tongues, there is both precognitive speech, which we talked about earlier, that is speech which is the language of angels, it's not a recognizable human language, but there are also, I believe, many human languages which are being spoken as we speak in tongues. And if we could have all the nations of the earth gathered and a representative from each tribe and nation, all the thousands of languages present, I think in any meeting of Spirit-filled believers, we'd have someone say from some maybe primitive tribe out of New Zealand, that I understand my language. So we don't know whether we're praying in an earthly language that has grammar and syntax and vocabulary, or we're praying in that kind of precognitive speech, which is just the gushing of our soul and the pouring out of our heart to God. Well, that's kind of a systematic teaching. Let me come to some conclusions for a moment. I mentioned in my pastor's letter in the church bulletin this morning that I wanted to share with you something that happened to me here at the altar last Sunday night. See, the baptism in the Spirit relates not only to our worship to God, it relates to our mission as Christians. For it is this infilling of the Spirit that is an empowering experience. We live lives as very shy people, people ridden with inferiority complexes, people that find it difficult to screw up the courage to go witness to someone. And so we need the Spirit of God to fill us. And one of the ways that the Spirit gives us power, I used to think power was like blowing things up. And I've heard people take the word power from the Greek word dunamis, from which we derive the English word dynamite. And I see, you know, people blowing up, just boom, blowing up. And I want the explosive power. But I've discovered that the more adequate definition of dunamis is capability. giving us the authority and the capability to do whatever God has called us to do. And we cannot do things for God if there's not a centering of peace and joy in our hearts. And so the Spirit is meant to build up that inner man, which will make us then comfortable in going out. But Jesus, the reason why He told the 120 to wait in Jerusalem until they'd been endued with power from on high, the reason why He told them to wait is He wanted them to go as witnesses of His in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the world. And I believe the 120 were there in that upper room that day, not simply to receive a personal spiritual experience, but I believe they were there because they had embraced what Jesus had said, although they didn't maybe fully understand it. They were offering themselves as a corporate body to do the Lord's work, and to do the Lord's work in whatever way the Lord would appoint. And they had begun already to identify and to accept the mission which He had given them. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea. Those are specific places. Jerusalem is a specific place, bounded by walls. It has an entity, a geographical and historical and cultural entity. You'll be my witnesses here. And then you'll be witnesses in Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the world. And as they were in the process of embracing that mission, the Spirit came upon them and filled them with praise. And then out of the praise came the power to be the witnesses. And what struck me here at prayer as I was looking out over the sanctuary and through those doors to Costa Mesa and Newport and Santa Ana and Fountain Valley and Mission Viejo was a statement, if we as a church will embrace a statement that the Lord makes to us and says to us, I'm going to send you out to Costa Mesa and to Newport Beach and to Fountain Valley and to Mission Viejo and to Huntington Beach and to Santa Ana. Will you as a church embrace that? That's your specific target. If we will all say, Lord, You sent us to this area which has a geographical identity, which has a cultural identity, which has very definite population, ethnic differences and the like. You embrace this area. If this church will embrace that as their mission and gather to seek the Spirit, not to just get thrilled or to have an individual experience, but to realize the baptism in the Spirit is part of the corporate plan of the Holy Spirit's mission for God's people. That it's in the company of one another that we receive the Spirit, not just individual isolated instances. But it says we all receive the Spirit, that the Spirit comes and thrusts us out to do the mission of the Lord. And I just want to challenge the church to all of us embrace God's purpose for this community, that we are the people, along with many other fine churches in this area, but we must, each one of the churches, embrace the fact, sincerely from our hearts, God thrust us into this community for You. And then as we embrace that mission, we say, well, Lord, how in the world are we going to do it? I'm not an evangelist. I don't know how, you might say, to go knock on doors or to witness to someone. And then praying here too, I felt the Lord answer that right away. Oh, don't worry about that. See, in the book of Acts, it was the Holy Spirit that opened the doors. That's what's so exciting. The church didn't anticipate a single level of entry. Nobody in the church was saying, wait till God gets a hold of Saul of Tarsus. We're going to witness to that guy. Get that turkey saved. No, Saul of Tarsus was God's work. Nobody was saying, well, how are we going to get into Cornelius' house? He lives in a condominium and he's protected, gated community, and we don't even know his unlisted phone number. The Holy Spirit was opening the door. And how was this Ethiopian eunuch going on the road back to Gaza on his way down to Africa after having been in Jerusalem? Who was going to witness to him? The Spirit of the Lord said to Philip, and an angel reaffirmed the message, get down there and meet that guy. And time again, it was the Spirit popping the doors. And I'm convinced that that's how the Holy Spirit would have His church act. Not that we get passive and sit down and rest and say, well, Lord, when You get good and ready and open the door, we'll get up and go through the door. It's not that kind of going through doors. But it's an aliveness to the Spirit of God, recognizing that there are many people in this city, as the Lord said to Paul at Corinth, many people in this city, many apartments and many homes tonight where people are lost and lonely, and they're ending this night by looking at a bottle and hoping for a few moments to douse their pain in a bottle or in some white powder. Or they're suicidal. or miserable within because they're without Him who is the light and life of the world. And the Holy Spirit says to the church, I will come upon you with power and I'll open the doors. Just offer yourself to me. Be candidates for my power. Expect me to move. And the Holy Spirit will come. Well, one last thing I want to say, and that is directly to you who have not received the baptism in the Spirit, or perhaps need a refilling in the Spirit's presence. How do we do that? I think Scriptures present to us some very clear guidelines. We ask. Luke 11, 5-13, next Sunday morning sermon, immediately following the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus uses the parable about the father who gives good gifts to his children, and about asking and seeking and knocking. And Jesus says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give you the Holy Spirit? And now when I was praying for the baptism of the Spirit again as a young person, I understood ask, seek, knock in a totally different way. My thinking on the Holy Spirit was as distorted and warped as anyone's thinking could ever be growing up in a Pentecostal church. And maybe the Spirit was letting me experience all the warping so I could later come to health and help people who've gotten it warped too. But I really didn't think the Holy Spirit wanted anything to do with me. And so I not only had to ask, but I had to beat the door down. Ask, knock. And he wouldn't respond to a gentle knock, so I had to pound. Ask, seek, knock. And I began to realize that the Holy Spirit is a relationship. And therefore, He isn't something you just ask once for. That's why Jesus uses this progressive present tense. Go on asking, go on seeking, go on knocking. Because there's never any time in our life where we simply come at rest and say, well, I've received all the Spirit of God that I'll ever need and I can just sit back now. We never have enough of God's Spirit. We'll have enough that we need for today, but we'll never have enough unless we replenish the supply of His presence in succeeding days. So Jesus gives us this pattern. Whatever your need is for the work of the Spirit, if you're not full up to the level of your need with the Spirit today, then ask and seek and knock. And go on asking and seeking, knocking until you're full and you're satisfied to that moment. And then there'll come another moment where you'll need more of the Spirit. But ask. So write to say, Father, You promised the Spirit. You promised the baptism in the Spirit. I'm here to ask. And then secondly, I think we need to examine our hearts. Now in the book of Acts, many times people receive the baptism in the Spirit so quickly that they didn't need to examine. But I've found that it's the case that the Holy Spirit likes to fill a clean vessel. He is the Holy Spirit. And Psalm 139:23 says, Search me, O God, and try me. See if there be any wicked way in me. And there is value to laying our lives before God and saying, Lord, I want Your Holy Spirit in the most deep way that I've ever experienced Him in my life. Or I want the baptism in the Spirit. But Lord, there's unconfessed sin in my life. And there's things I need to make restitution for and restore. And that's good and proper that we do that. I think we can carry that to extremes. I've shared before how when I was 16 years of age and still seeking the baptism in the Spirit from the age of 10 through 16, when I got to 16, I was searched my life so hard I couldn't understand why I hadn't received the baptism in the Spirit that I remembered one night at an altar that when I was 10 years of age, I had gotten change from a grocery store in Bristow, Oklahoma. I was now in Springfield, Missouri and had gone through continents by that 6 years gone. But I had kept 5 cents extra in change at a grocery store in Bristow, Oklahoma and never told the merchant that I'd kept the nickel that he didn't count right. Now that's what you call being guilt-laden, okay? And I don't think the Holy Spirit's necessarily carrying the examination to that kind of level, but it's all right. As a kid, that was good for me because it taught me that the Holy Spirit wants our lives to be clean. Examine your heart. And then I think the third thing that's important about receiving the baptism in the Spirit or a refilling of the baptism in the Spirit is a release. Release. Ask, examine, release. See, the Spirit is welling up within us. Jesus has promised to fill us with His Spirit, and the Spirit seeks to well up within us. That's why speaking in tongues is so very much akin to an artesian well, because it just begins, and then it begins to flow as part and parcel of receiving the baptism in the Spirit. Someone has asked, can you receive the baptism of the Spirit without speaking in tongues? And I suppose I say, well, can you be baptized in water without getting wet? I don't know that water makes the baptism, but it's difficult to be baptized without getting wet. There's a sense in which the Spirit's presence by speaking in another language is that inward release which the Spirit wants. Many times we suppress what the Spirit wants to pray through us. We sit on it because we say to ourselves, but I'm not unconscious yet. I'm still aware of what I'm doing. I never forget the surprise when finally at the age of 16, and I share this experience not because of Scripture, but just as a testimony maybe to help some who have struggled, because maybe for many years you sought the baptism in the Spirit and have been waiting for God to knock you out so you could receive the baptism. And all along I'm convinced you've really had it. And the reason why I say this, or maybe had it incipiently or potentially, the reason why I say this is that finally at the age of 16 I'm kneeling at an altar one night and people have always told me, when you receive the baptism of the Spirit, George, because you're such a quiet and proper person. And if you want to understand me, by the way, go back to Central Assembly, Springfield, Missouri. That's what I am. I grew up in that church. I model that church. My worship models that church. That's just plain kind of Jane ordinary Christianity to me. So I can't be something that my roots are not unless the Holy Spirit makes me that. But people would say to me, George, you're such a quiet person that the Spirit likes to surprise people and do things different and contrary to their personality. And when you receive the baptism of the Spirit, you're gonna roll on the floor. You know, I hated that phrase. I never liked the phrase holy rollers. I have never seen but maybe one time in a great revival ever in my whole life anyone roll on the floor. And they were rolling under deep conviction and they needed to roll on the floor. Okay? And by the way, they were so in under conviction, I remember it was under a piano on the wood floor of the Fine Arts Building at Evangel College. This guy was about 6'2 and weighed about 230 pounds. We called him Tiny. And he was under the piano and under deep conviction because he was one of the apostate kids on campus. And God visited that campus with a great revival. And we had wood floors. And he sunk his fingers into that floor and pulled up a jagged edge of wood out of that floor and started swinging it around all directions. And there were at least 25 guys, I think, under that piano praying with him, everyone within about a quarter of an inch of him. And I looked up and I saw this wood and I thought, somebody's eye is going to get gouged out. But then my mother's advice came to me, if it's really the Spirit, somebody dances in the Spirit, they won't step on anybody's toes. And I transferred that to this stick. And if it's really the Spirit, it won't hurt anybody. And it didn't. And he got thoroughly saved and filled with the Spirit. And I think it's in the ministry today. I don't know what I was talking about when I got into that story. Oh, Spirit was going to do something strange to me and weird to me. And there I am at an altar, Central Assembly, quietly praying. And L.B. Lewis from Santa Ana First Assembly of God was the evangelist that evening. He had preached. I'd come forward. My 600th time as a kid growing up at a Pentecostal church to admit that I needed the baptism of the Spirit and walk down the aisle and identify myself as a person that was kind of hopeless and helpless. So I walked down. But my heart that evening was tender before God. And as I knelt there praying, I suddenly, quite to my surprise, after I'd told the Lord I loved Him and wanted to receive all that He had for me, I suddenly, to my surprise, found myself speaking with other tongues. And my first impression when that happened was, I'm awake. And I said, because I realized what I'm doing, I was saying to myself, I better stop this. And then I realized that I didn't want to stop that. And then I realized to myself, I've been praying this way all my life, ever since I became a Christian. This language has been in me. I've just never verbalized it before. And I guess there must have been a moment at that altar where temporarily I just got through a block and forgot to turn it off like I'd always turned off this language when it had begun to arise, because I was still conscious. And somehow that day at that altar, I had forgot to turn it off. And then when I began speaking in other tongues, I realized what the Apostle Paul was saying. I wouldn't have realized at the time, but I mean, cognitively, looking back in it, Paul says, I will pray with the Spirit. That is a choice that we make. Not something that happens to us quite by surprise, but the Spirit is welling up within us, wanting to pray through us in a language we do not know. And because we're immediately want to be sensitive to the Lord, we're afraid that we're going to do something carnal or something that will displease God. I tell you, when we talk about praying to God, I believe we're talking about a private line. I believe we're talking about the kind of line that the devil doesn't bug or get in on, and that the Holy Spirit is very pleased with a prayer to God which comes both from our rational side and from our non-rational side, from our spirit as well as from our mind. Suddenly I found myself praising God as I had always praised Him. I had just never verbalized it before. It had been hidden in my heart. And I released it. As the Spirit gave them to utter. It is the Spirit all along who is giving us, but we are the ones who do the utterance. So don't overly agonize this thing and wait and to get into some kind of spiritual euphoria. But in an atmosphere and context of asking the Lord and examining the heart and praising Him, then as the Lord begins to quicken you, then release what is in your heart to God. Pour out your heart to God. And you will find that that will grow and grow and grow. And then the last thing I want to say about receiving the baptism in the Spirit is exercise. Don't treat the baptism in the Spirit as something that just happens once and then it's all over, but exercise. Paul says to Timothy about his ministry in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, "For this reason I remind you to stir up the gift which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Stir up the gift, says the King James. And the New International Version says, "Fan into flame." The word for stir up is a Greek word, anazopurein. Zopuron represents a piece of hot coal, an ember, a spark. And if you've had a charcoal fire, you know what this is like. Charcoal fire needs to be fanned to flame into life. And so this is the word Paul uses. And the word Anna in front of Zopuron means again. Put the word rekindle. And so he is saying to Timothy about his ministry gift, "Look, Timothy, it's possible in the ministry to let the gift die down. The coal's still hot, it's still got fire in it, but it's not blazing at the intensity that it needs to." And we all, in regard to any kind of ministry for the Lord's work, need those times when the wind of the Spirit of God is rekindling the gift. And that's true with the baptism in the Spirit as well. Kindle, rekindle, keep filled with the Spirit so that this blessed experience of the baptism in the Spirit doesn't remain as something that's in the long ago past. So we say, well, 50 years ago I was. But today, rekindle the gift. Is it possible that in the service this evening there are some who regularly attend church or faithful in your duty as a Christian, but your heart has grown cold to the Lord and you're not spiritually and emotionally in the position where you want to be? And you're not with God where you want to be, and the kind of person that you know God wants you to be. You're not there at this moment, but you want to be. Stir up the gift. Let the Holy Spirit take the fan of His presence over the fire of your life and kindle you up full of the Spirit, so that you might not only be on fire, but you might be flowing. Water might be flowing out of you. It is interesting. Those two symbols could be used, fire and water. That we could be both at the same time on fire and cool with water. Let the Holy Spirit come upon us. Let's pray. Father, we seek the gift of the Spirit in our life continually. We realize that the Spirit is exactly that, your gift to us, not something we earn or pile up merit points to get, but a gift you are bringing us. There's not a one of us here this evening, Lord, that does not need to be revived in our heart. There are so many of us that need to be revived in our attitudes and have the purity of first love restored to us. There are all of us that need more zeal for you. And there are hidden recesses of our heart where people here this evening are so hurting and burdened, and they've tried many ways to be free. And there are some needs, Lord, in our life that only an experience with you can answer, and that no matter how much we try to toss down our system as an answer, that'll never be the answer until we just come into your presence and have you thoroughly soak us with yourself. And get us all wet in the Spirit. And let what is dryness in our heart become instead a river flowing, a river of praise, a river of adoration, a river of help and fruitfulness. So fill us, Lord, with your Spirit. We just present ourselves as candidates to you. Fill us continually with your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name.